All right, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for your grace to us. I'm thankful that you are the creator and sustainer of all things. And that in creation, we can see who you are, who we are, who this world is, what you're doing, where you're going. I pray that you'd give us wisdom as we look today at your creation and what we can learn about who you are from creation as it's told to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this week, yep, those are extras. If you're coming in, there's extras right here on the table. This week we are talking, continuing our study of what's called theology proper, which is study specifically about God himself. And today we're going to be looking at creation. And you may wonder, why are we going to look at creation? Isn't that a separate area of theology? But I think you'll see today how much we know about God just from creation itself, the accounts of creation and what the Bible says later about creation. So, as always, I start off with what does our statement of faith, GCBC's statement of faith, say about this topic? We teach that the opening chapters of Genesis present creation in six literal days. God the Father is the creator of all things. And as the only absolute and omnipotent ruler in the universe, he is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. And next week, we're going to get into providence, but today we're going to talk about that first aspect, that he is sovereign in creation. What has church history taught us? What have people in church history taught about creation? And I think you'll find it's interesting that the disagreement about the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, whether it's literal or not, is not a new controversy. The church fathers, and this is from Answers in Genesis, the church fathers were theologians after the apostles, and based on Scripture, they opposed naturalistic theories of origin, so wrong views, essentially. But a lot of them actually interpreted Genesis 1 allegorically. Now, to them, 6 days were a symbolic presentation of God's creation, one instant. And although Augustine believed that the earth was created instantaneously, they did believe that, and not progressively, and they also believed that Scripture taught that the earth was 6,000 years around that age. Even though Augustine still viewed Genesis 1 allegorically. And here's the thing. When you read Genesis 1, there are symbolic elements in there. But if we would look through the rest of Scripture, it's Jesus, Paul, all throughout, it is still taught as factual history as well. So even if there's symbolic elements there, it doesn't mean that it isn't history and actual. Most of the church fathers interpreted Genesis 1 in a plain and straightforward way. Even though those others, some of them did view it allegorically, most of the church fathers viewed it in a plain, straightforward way as actual history. And the 6 days to them were 24-hour days. And you can read the rest of that there. So what does the Bible say, though, about itself? And we could read through Genesis 1 and 2, but I think most of us here, I could probably even confidently say, we all have read that. We're not going to walk through that today. I want us to talk about three aspects of what the Bible says creation is. Three aspects of what the Bible says creation is. And the first one is this Latin phrase there, creatio ex nihilo. What does that mean? It means that God created out of nothing. Out of nothing. I need us to look at Hebrews 11:3. So if you turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11:3, we'll look there first. Can I get a volunteer to some of you fast turners to turn over to Romans 4:17? Just hold your finger there to be able to read. Thanks, Jeanette. So Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible," which are visible. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Okay, now Jeanette, would you read Romans 4:17?
"As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist."
Good. God calls into being that which does not exist. What did those two verses indicate that God made the earth out of and made the universe out of?
Nothing.
Out of nothing. Both of those two verses indicate that God called into being, not from matter. He did not take things and pull it together to make earth and the universe. It says he spoke it into existence. It affirms what Genesis 1 says in a straightforward way. So I want us to talk, if you would look at Genesis 1, let's flip over there. Genesis 1:1, we know that passage. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That word "created" there is the word, Hebrew word, bara. And it has a very unique usage. This word, bara, I don't want us to get into a Hebrew language lesson, but Hebrew in its verbs have what are called different stems. There's seven different stems, and when you have the verb in one kind of stem, it takes on certain attributes and characteristics that really help shape what the meaning of the verb is in that stem. If you have the verb in the pu'al stem, it takes on a different sense to it. The verb bara, God created. In the Hebrew, when it's in what's called the kal stem, I have it, I think, written there on one of your on your handout a little bit later, Q-A-L, in the kal stem, it's only used with God as the subject of that verb. So, you know, you have a little bit of grammar lesson. You have a subject and a verb in a sentence. You have Paul spoke, okay? This is the subject of our sentence. This is the verb. Anytime the word bara is used in the Old Testament, and when the verb create, bara, is in what's called the kal stem, the subject is always, always, always God. It's a unique usage of that word. So what does that say? It stresses the uniqueness of God's creative work, as opposed to the way that we make, for instance, these treats today. We took stuff, someone took stuff, and put them together. That we call create a masterpiece, right? We use the word create, but it's not really the way bara is used in this stem of God. He does it in a unique way. Most of the time, so the other stems, when they use that word, it's typical the way we use it. It's when you take material ingredients and fashion something together. So let me just give you a couple of other further points on Genesis 1:1 and that use of bara. In Genesis 1:1, grammatically and contextually, the best translation is the sense of an absolute beginning. In the beginning, God created. In other words, there wasn't anything at all existing before that, except God Himself. So, here's another interesting thing about this bara issue, in that God creates out of nothing. He just speaks it into existence. In other, what we call cosmogonies, big fancy word that is stories about how the world came into existence. There are other ones. Babylonian has the what's called the, I don't want to mess this up, Enuma Elish. Or there's a Greek poem by a guy named Hesiod called the Theogony. All of the other cosmogonies, stories in other cultures about how the world came into being, the god or gods take materials and pull them together to make the earth. This means that the Genesis 1 account of God creating the world is completely different than every other account of creation. I think that should stand out as very interesting for us, because all of the other ones are relative creations, not an absolute creation. Does that make sense? If not, raise your hand and ask any questions that's coming to your brain about that. God stands out. So there are other words that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that talk about creating, making, forming. So if you find bara in a stem, if you're in the Hebrew, in a stem other than kal, you're going to find it there. And I think I've written down these references for you, Genesis 1:21, on and on. In those instances, it's even if it's God doing the action or someone else, it's taking materials and putting them together. It's only in this system that it never has, here's what they used to make something. It was always God made. God spoke. You have a Greek word, asa, that poieo is actually the Greek word for it. That is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for making something with something that's already there. For instance, like when he made people. In Genesis 2, it talks about God taking the dust of the earth and making us. There he doesn't use bara on the cow stem, he uses this word asa. And ya'ad is also the same kind of thing. If you went through and traced through these words, you're going to see that the word bara, the kal, and the kal stem has a unique sense. God is completely the absolute creator, and he was the first and infinitely, eternally existing, and nothing existed before he spoke it all into existence. So, I say all that. We have to be careful. So, you're not Hebrew scholars. I'm not even a Hebrew scholar. I even have less Hebrew than my brothers Jeff and Dan. Don't go around bragging, trying to explain this argument until you maybe start taking some studies in Hebrew, because Genesis 1:21 and 27 refer to God making sea creatures and then later in humans, and both of those creations presuppose a pre-existing material. So we have to be careful, and this is true. I said this at the beginning when we started teaching systematic theology. You have to be incredibly careful to not base an entire theology of something off of one little word, particularly even one little word in one little stem. All right? That being said, then, I think there is volumes of evidence and data through the rest of the Bible that would help us argue that God is the absolute creator, and that when he created, there was nothing else that he created from. He just spoke it into existence. So that's the next part here on your outline. Theological arguments based upon exegetical data. We're talking about what does the Bible say? And there's a guy who has a book that I referenced the last couple of weeks ago called The Doctrine of God by John Frame. And in there, in his book, he has a great explanation and shows, and I gave you all the references. We're not going to look them up, but I went through them all. And these references argue clearly that the world, and here, if you're looking for blanks to fill in, the world had a beginning, and God is the creator of all things. The world had a beginning, and that God is the creator of all things. That's what all those passages, lots of them there, they argue that before the beginning, there was no world. That only God was there. And so then there was no material out of which the world was made. And think about this. God's not a material being. God is spirit, right? So that means he didn't even take things from himself to make creation. As spirit, he spoke it into existence. Point number two there. And this is how we're being able to argue that God is the absolute creator of all things. And before creation, there was nothing else. creation encompasses everything in the entire universe. Everything in the entire universe. And that includes all matter. That means matter itself. If you're taking chemistry or even thinking in your biology classes how you keep getting the smallest level, we discover what matter is. Matter itself was created by God in Genesis 1:1. None of it existed before then. Time was created. That's what we were talking about like 3 or 4 weeks ago. Everything. Successions of moments didn't exist before God spoke into existence. Third, and this is really important, that God creates as the Lord. As the Lord. There's a clear distinction between creator and creature. We talk about this in theology classes and books when we're thinking about God. The creator-creation distinction, creator-creature distinction. He is Lord and He is completely separate from His creation. It's not like there's a continuum of created things going downward, and down here's where creation is, us stuff, and then up here is God. In this sense, God is still some kind of created being. No, God is simply completely other. As we said, He's holy. Completely other than all of creation. Creation is not some kind of emanation of God. So, you can see that just thinking about all of that, that it tells us that God created out of nothing. And He can because He's the Lord, the absolute ruler of all things. All right, the second thing I want us to see that the Bible teaches is that creation is a free act of God. Creation is a free act of God. Can I have a volunteer to look up Ephesians 1? Thanks. I left off the verse reference. Let me flip over there. And someone to read Revelation 4:11. So, Phil, if you would read, Ephesians 1 is like one long sentence in the Greek, so it's always hard to like, where do I start? There's a point that we're trying to show from that sentence, and I want to think it's 9 and 10. It's the purpose, everything, right? Yeah, it ends at verse 11 is that phrase I'm looking for.
So when we start can we start verse 3?
Sure.
All right. Ephesians 3, and I'll end in
11.
Verse 11.
Yeah.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will.
Awesome. Brian, can you read Revelation 4:11 for us?
Pleasure they are and work.
So, why did God create? For His pleasure. That's what it says there. What did it say in your verse, last phrase of 11? Because He wanted to. And who are we to say why or what and challenge Him on it? He wanted to. That's the answer. It sounds so simple. You know, like, why do you get to tell me that, Dad? Because I said, I want to. Okay? Tough. That's essentially the same thing. God, much infinitely higher, God, out of His wanted to create all things. So, that phrase there, because God is a sovereign, personal being, He was not constrained to create. He was not constrained. Nothing forced or required God to have to do what He did. Or ever. It's not as if the world was some necessary moment in the process of some kind of divine evolution. God did not have to make this world. And interestingly, you know, because God brought forth the visible and invisible universe and gave it in an existence separate and yet dependent on Him. So everything He created, created separate from Him, yet it's still dependent on Him. Because of that, the world is intelligible and contingent. It's intelligible because its author is the God of order. And it's contingent because the Lord did not have to create. And since He didn't have to create, then the world is dependent upon Him. Does that make sense? I mean, that's big. Ooh. It's a free act. God created because He wanted to, and nothing required Him to do that. We see that from those two passages. You can see it elsewhere through the Bible, but those two really strongly show that everything God does, He does out of His own free will. All right, point three that I think the Bible shows us all over is that creation is a triune act. T-R-I-U-N-E. A triune act. If we look at, you know, Genesis 1:1, the Jews clearly see that that is God. We see that referring probably to God the Father or the whole Trinity. But in John 1:3, it says that through Jesus, it doesn't say the word through Jesus, it says later that, but through the Word, all things were made, and there was nothing that was not made that there was nothing made that He did not make. So we see there in John 1 that it says that Jesus was involved in making the world. And then if we look in, we get 1 Corinthians 8:6 is another example of where Jesus is referred to as being the instrument and creation. Look at Job 33:4. Job 33:4. I hesitate when I look at verses from Job, because a lot of times it's these friends of Job who are speaking, mixing things that are sometimes true and sometimes not. You have to read the book of Job as a whole. This particular reference is from Elihu, who was not one of Job's closest friends. It's not clear. He just kind of shows up. And I actually sometimes wonder if Elihu was a, you can ask me later. that could be dangerous on recording, right? It's interesting because he speaks truth. He speaks truth. And God does not say anything condemning about Elihu. He does about the friends later. Chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God, Ruach, is the Hebrew word there. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Spirit of God. If we looked at Genesis 1:2, it says the Spirit of God hovered above the face of the deep. That's the same word, breath, Spirit of God. We see through the Bible that the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, the whole triune God, was involved in creation. So we've seen today that the Bible shows us that creation was out of nothing, which implies that God is an absolute creator. We've seen that creation is a free act. Nobody tells him what to do. He did it because he wanted to. And we see that creation is a triune act. So now, I want us to think, okay, what does this mean? It actually tells us something. But I think creation itself tells us three things. It tells us about God. It tells us things about ourself, and tells us things about the world. So first of all, creation tells us about God. We can look at Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. What does creation, when we're looking at these things, what does it tell us about this God that we worship? That's an open question, not a rhetorical question. Some of these things we've said, what things come to your mind like, God is this, God is that, from seeing that? He's a God of beauty. Yeah. What else? Order? He's infinite. If He took nothing and made something, what kind of God is that? Creative. What was over here?
Power
and mighty. These things should drive us to worship when we see creation. We see that God is powerful, infinite, beautiful, a God of order. We could go on, and I encourage you to do that. To spend some time looking at Genesis 1, read through 1 and 2, and just think about who this God is and what it tells you about Him. But I think the creation also tells us about ourselves in relation to God. As created in the image of God, human beings enjoy a unique role in creation, as well as affirming our responsibility. That's a blank there if you're looking for that. It's affirming our responsibility. First of all, it tells us that we are significant and important. We are significant and important. We are not just grown-up animals. We are not simply mammals. I think the biological keys are off. I think there ought to be a separate category instead of putting humans underneath there, because we have a soul, and that sets us completely different apart from mammals. But whatever. It's another argument. We truly are different from the animal world. Second, as creatures of God, we are responsible to Him because He is our Lord. We are responsible to Him because He's our Lord. These are just things that I see the creation story itself tells us. Third, our creation in the image of God ensures that we are endlessly restless if we suppress or deny the truth of creation. People will be endlessly restless in their lives if they suppress the truth of creation. You ever thought about this? By the way, all of this stuff today is from my professor, Stephen Wellum, from a class, Systematic 2, that I took with him. Really helpful. Very helpful. Endlessly restless. Have you noticed that in your friends who don't know the Lord and are into science a lot? Endlessly restless in their lives, trying to figure out where they come from, why they're here. That's what happens when you suppress the truth of who God is and who you are. Being made in God's image ensures that true knowledge of Him is possible. Because we're made in God's image, we can truly know Him. The cats and dogs can't truly know Him because they're not made in His image. And thirdly, and you can chew on this, put it in your theological pipe and smoke it, as someone in this church has said from the pulpit. Creation is both our home and environment. Creation is both our home and our environment. That has lots of implications I'm not going to get into right now. But I think it's important to remember. Creation tells us about God, who He is, tells us about ourselves, that we actually have value because we are made in the image of God, we're unique, we're also responsible, therefore, and that this is our home and our environment where God put us. But I think it also tells us about the world. It tells us since creation is the result of a free choice of a personal sovereign Lord, it too is designed, it's ordered, it's structured, and law-governed. It's designed, ordered, structured, and law-governed. Give me a second to write that down and grab some water. Maybe not. Thank you. So think about this. Well, first of all, we reject what's called an open universe. We reject an open universe. A open universe, animistic religions, Eastern religions, believe that there's all kinds of gods and spirits that are interacting with the world and the universe. That would be an open universe. In that, those worlds, we have to do what they want, and we're always trying to appease their fickleness. But we also reject a closed universe. A closed universe is what was the product of the Enlightenment. Thank you. In there, the world is just merely a mechanistic mechanistic environment governed by laws where everything can be explained by cause and effect at a purely material level. It's interesting, if you ever remember Star Trek and how they can move a person from one place to another by, you know, beam me up, Scotty. That's actually a reflection of a worldview of a closed universe. Because what they believe is that technically, some point, we should have the technology to be able to reduce ourselves down to ones and zeros and to be able to reproduce that person someplace else, that we're completely material. And they've actually moved an atom by trying to do that. That's pretty interesting. The problem is that assumes that everything is completely material, that there is no spirit, that the world is, even the universe, is a completely closed environment. So on both of those accounts, and the scientists in the room will really, I think, appreciate this. In an open universe, in both of those environments, open or closed, science is not possible. And you may think, what? I see atheists and evolutionists doing science all the time. First of all, an open universe, in that, science is excluded because nothing is regular or ordered. You cannot count on putting a man on a moon or even driving your car because the world is not regular or ordered. So you say, well, what about those people that truly believe animistic things? In their conscience, they know that this world is ordered by a God. They live and operate on these principles. In a closed universe, science is doesn't work because both God and humans are excluded, and science will eventually die. Because in their world, you should be able to eventually figure out everything. And the problem is there is no God then to learn about. What is the Christian worldview is different because it presents us, Scripture presents us with a controlled universe. Not an open, not a closed, but a controlled universe. God is both the creator and sustainer of the world, and he not only creates in an ordered way, he also sustains and rules in an ordered way. And on account of that, science, this is another blank, science is possible. In other words, you can do induction and there's uniformity, rationality, the subject-object relationship, all that stuff that you may learn about in science is all possible because human beings now have purpose, and God acts in this world. So I brought in a couple of things I want to, if you're interested, come up and look at later. Obviously, Answers in Genesis and ICR have a lot of materials, so I don't need to bring any of those. These are all four books that talk about the foundation of science coming from a Christian worldview over the years, millennia of scientists. These talk about how scientific views today rest upon a Christian worldview, even though they don't admit it. So I'll leave it up here, actually on here, and you can come look at these. It just shows what I've been talking about. You have to rest upon the fact that there is a creator who brings order to everything in order to do science itself. Because of the doctrine of creation, also, what does it tell us about the world? It tells us that the world has value. Think about this. In Genesis 1, God said it was good. And that's repeated 5 times. God said it was good. And then the summary evaluation he makes is that it was very good. That good indicates, when he says that, he's indicating that it was just what God purposed. It was just what God purposed. That creation in every part matched his good purposes and therefore accordingly has value. Think about that. If God said this is good, well, that means that there's some value attributed to it because God said it's good. There are implications of that we could go off and think about with a nice conversation ourselves. I want to ask us another open-ended question. I'll give you some implications here that you can just write down, though. Because God created it and said that it's good, first implication is that there's no depreciation of the physical matter. No depreciation of physical matter. In other words, a lot of religions talk about matter being bad and knowledge and spirit being good. That is unbiblical because God said the creation, the stuff he made, even down to matter, is good and it has value. Second implication is that we are to enjoy the benefits of God's creation. He made all this, said it's good, and therefore says, enjoy it, because it gives us a reminder that he's a good God. Also, this implication then is that evil and sin are not God's doing. Evil and sin are not God's doing, nor were God's creatures originally made evil. Rather, evil occurred in God's good creation. So here's the question I want us to think about. Let's look at Romans 4. There's lots of answers I'm sure that you may have for this. So this is one of those kind of questions where there's probably multiple good answers. How does this doctrine of creation relate to the gospel? And this is just one area, but this may not even be the way that you would be thinking about it. So Romans 4, verse 16 through 18 says, "For this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, the father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Those are the verses prior to what we read earlier. What does the gospel, what did Abraham have to believe about God in relation to creation? Now, with all kinds of things, the gospel requires us to believe. But what does the gospel require us to believe in relationship to creation?
Nothing is impossible with God.
Nothing's impossible with God. Good. What else? He calls into being things they're not. So how does that relate to the gospel? Yes. He calls you, he chooses you, elects you, and gives you a heart, right? Gives you a heart and mind to believe. What else?
This life is not all there is.
This life is not all there is. God has, and that leads to that. That's good. I'm going to come back to that in a second because that leads to this last point. What other things?
Created this out of nothing, he can recreate it again.
All right, I'm going to go to the next point because that's exactly, you both have kind of staged this for this what difference does it make point I have here. The doctrine of creation is foundational in the Bible's unfolding storyline. The doctrine of creation is foundational in the Bible's unfolding storyline. Both Phil and Brian's remarks will second what Dr. Wellum says here. So I want to read it to you. I'll try and read it so I'm not like reading. Okay? In insisting upon the goodness of God's creation, so in Genesis 1, God insisting on this is good, this is all, this is very good, okay? The Bible sets the stage then for what goes wrong. So think about it. The Bible starts off with what's good. God says, this is all good, this is all good, this is beautiful. God's making it. It's now set the stage in the Bible for what goes wrong. Sin, death, destruction. And then, now you've set, God has set up the plot line that issues in a Redeemer to set it right. The first Adam fails, and now precipitates a need for a second Adam to fix it. Ultimately, the plot line anticipates the restoration of goodness. Think about it. It's all good. It's all good. It's all good. It's very good. Boom! Everything falls apart. Now, the story is begging for goodness to be fixed and restored. Even the transformation to a greater glory, though, of the universe gone wrong and arrives the end in Revelation of the dawning of a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, ultimate very goodness. As God's plan unfolds after the fall, redemption is viewed in terms of creation. If you look through the Bible, you'll often notice the way it's, especially in the Old Testament, talks about redemption, it talks about it in ways of creation. And we see the same thing when we get to the New Testament. Now it's called a new creation. The new creation is not intended to replace the original creation. The new creation is not intended to replace Eden. That God somehow failed to keep it on course. That's not what it's saying. Redemption was part of God's plan before the world was created. The new creation represents the goal of the old. And furthermore, as stated, the creation week culminating in the rest of God. So what happens on the seventh day? God rests. That serves to ground the Sabbath law in the time of Moses, and then ultimately is found to point to a rest that transcends both the Sabbath and the rest that Israel experienced under Joshua. A rest secured by a new Joshua, Jesus. Whew, that's some really awesome stuff to think through. So I would encourage you to go back and listen to that on the recording, or I can give you this. That paragraph is just chock full. But the point is, in the beginning, God's the whole trajectory of the Bible is set for begging for a new creation that will be fulfilled in Christ, and then we see it when we all dwell with Him in perfect happiness and better than the very goodness. It'll be awesome. So, the final question we always have in our outline, I want to just ask you guys, how should we respond to this doctrine? Theology always calls for us to respond. How should we respond then when we think about creation and all these aspects that we just kind of flew over? In awe. That's what I would do. In awe for sure. Worship and smelling my drink all over.
I just heard this week.
Awe, worship.
Psalm 19 that you mentioned. Mm-hmm. Actually making a connection between God's creation by His spoken word and then the gospel going forth into all the world.
Yeah, verse 18 of chapter 10, that I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Yeah, that's quoting Romans 19 or Psalm 19. I mean, but Paul's talking about the gospel there. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus died to bring us to God, to be with Him in that new creation. Worship Any other response, Jim?
Well, we talked about before, we are new. We are created. And we were saved. We are new in Christ. And through the sanctification process to glorification, we are being created. We are growing with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we have a role in participating in that process. We're not in control of it. There's a human responsibility piece to that.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Well, and I think there's a theme here. We talked about the Trinity before.
Right.
And we see the creation, the triune creation that comes out of that. And we see glimpses of God's love for himself and Jesus seeking the Father's glory and the Father seeking to glorify the Son and the Spirit. And that glory that we're called to, glory in him, in Christ, mm-hmm. with him forevermore.
Mm-hmm.
If we think heaven is a golf course that we always wanted to play, we'll play for eternity, we have a skewed perspective of heaven.
Exactly.
Heaven is where he is. We're going to enjoy the maker of the golf course forever. And even in the Ephesians that you had me read, he talked about his purpose and his plans. He's seeking to bring forth, unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. He's uniting it in Christ. And that's us.
Who are in Christ.
We're in, those who are in Christ. Not all of us.
Right.
Are in Christ. Right?
Those who are.
We are in Christ.
Yes.
Being called, as it said, into that glory. These wonders, that ought to humble us.
Mm.
Of all the things he created, he didn't put his image on the squirrels.
Uh-uh.
Or the whales, or his image on us. And I like when you started, how should we look at Genesis? It's not a science book. It speaks of greater things. But when it talks about science, it doesn't err.
Right.
Let's be careful how we interpret it.
Right.
But it ought to give us glimpses into that God who did create us.
Absolutely. It should give us glimpses into the God who created us in his glory that we're called into. So let me just close by reading verse 10 of 1 Peter 5 that Pastor Jeff just preached through. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen? Let me close this in prayer. God, to you belong the dominion forever and ever. We praise you that you have made us in your image, that we can taste and see your goodness, and that we have the promise of being with you forever in glory. Thank you for teaching us. I pray that these thoughts would just be starters for everyone as we think and ruminate on your creation and in the new creation that you have. That you've made us into, that you're making us into, and that we will taste and actually experience together in eternity. We thank you for the grace that you would give to us to show us these things. Help us to not just hold them in, but go and forth and tell others about the goodness and glory of God that we can find in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Before you leave, please clean your tables up.
Yes.